Good morning, everyone. Happy New Year. I certainly hope this year will be better than the one we've just put in the books. But despite all the challenges, I look back on 2020, and I was writing to some friends at work about the year, and if I had a nickel for every time somebody described 2020 as a dumpster fire or something, I think I could retire today. But I look back on the year and I think, I kept my job, I kept my pay, I still have a roof over my head. I don't know, and no one in my family has become ill, either from COVID or from anything else, nor do I know anyone that has. In a world where quite literally over a million people have died in the last 9 months of this illness, we remain protected and blessed in our own way, so I'd rather look on the bright side and say, thank you, Lord, for protecting us for the year past, and continue to look to you for our protection for the future. This morning, I don't have a New Year's message. We're continuing our study of the Gospel of John. And in our study, we've learned that John describes seven signs or seven miracles during Jesus' ministry as compared to the accounts in the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, the seven signs in John's testimony are water, Jesus turning water to wine, the healing of the nobleman's son who is near death, the healing of the lame man at the pool, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, healing of the man born blind, and today we're at the seventh sign or the seventh miracle that's described in the Gospel of John, raising Lazarus from the dead. Now I think, with all due respect to the writers and the commentators, I think they do the Gospel of John a little bit short by describing only seven miracles, because in a couple of weeks we'll come to the greatest miracle that's described in the Gospel of John, and that is the resurrection of Christ from the tomb himself. I think that's the culminating miracle that demonstrates God's endorsement, God demonstrating that Jesus was and is in fact the Messiah that he'd promised for generations. But come back and keep coming back on Sunday mornings, and we'll get to that one eventually. Today we're looking at John chapter 11, which is John's account of the seventh sign. Now, the signs that John recorded in the gospel are there for a reason. In John 10, 25 and 26, Jesus told the Pharisees, "The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep." This was God's testimony about Jesus, that Jesus would pray. When you look at each of these miracles, Jesus would pray to his Father, and the Father would answer the prayer in a way that other people's prayers were not necessarily answered. There's no other account of someone else turning water to wine or someone else feeding 5,000, that these were particular blessings that God gave to Jesus. And in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John noted, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these," that is the seven signs, "are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That was the very purpose of these signs. Now the story in John chapter 11 is an amazing story, full of twists and unexpected turns. It would make a great Netflix movie. But for my analysis in studying for this, I've broken it down into three parts. Jesus receiving word of Lazarus' illness, Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, and then the aftermath. Now it's been noted that only the Gospel of John describes this story. The account of Jesus late raising Lazarus from the dead is not found in the Synoptic Gospels. The Dutch scholar Hugo Grotius hypothesized that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written during Lazarus' lifetime, and perhaps to protect him from backlash from the Jewish leadership, that they didn't describe this specific miracle. Whereas John's Gospel, it said, was written between AD 60 and AD 90. Perhaps by that time Lazarus had died again for the final time. and John wasn't as concerned about it. Now, let's look at part one, and we're looking at John 11, 1 to 16. Jesus learns of Lazarus' illness. Now, Luke Tremblay spoke last week about John chapter 10, and I'm not going to repeat his excellent message, but I will note that the events in John chapter 10 during place during the festival of dedication, that is Hanukkah, in Jerusalem. So it would have been around this time of year, in the sort of winter season. And after describing a great verbal clash with the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, during which they tried to seize Jesus and stone him, John concludes chapter 10 by noting that Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem, crossed the Jordan River, and returned to the place where John the Baptist had ministered. Now, that was an area sort of along the Jordan River, on the far side of it. I did have a great map and a PowerPoint presentation, but my USB stick died, so just picture it in your mind's eye. In a region known as Bethabara. So, John 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now this is the first time we read about Lazarus in the Gospel. The only other Lazarus mentioned in the Bible is the poor man who rested in paradise, described in Luke 16. Now Luke chapter 10 describes Jesus and his disciples visiting Martha and Mary, when Martha was busy getting a meal ready for Jesus and the disciples, while Mary sat at Jesus' feet to learn from him. Now, it's clear that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were friends of Jesus, not just followers or acquaintances. And upon their brother falling ill, the sisters sent a messenger to Jesus to tell him Lazarus was ill. Perhaps the sisters felt that just by telling Jesus that Lazarus was ill, that Jesus would heal Lazarus from a distance, as he had the nobleman's son, for example, or the centurion's servant. You'll recall that story. And the sisters had faith that just by telling Jesus about their problem, that he would attend to it without having to come to Bethany in person. Now, John also identifies Mary as the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and anointed him with perfume. But that story is in John chapter 12, and Frank Parker is scheduled to speak on that, and I'm not going to steal any of his thunder with that passage. Verse 4, when Jesus heard this, when he'd received word of Lazarus' illness, he said, "This sickness will not end in death. Nope, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days, and then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?" That's what Luke was talking about last week at chapter 10. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It's when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." So what did Jesus mean by this, that Lazarus' illness would not end in death? The story is kind of famous because Lazarus died. This was not a surprise to Jesus, that the illness of Lazarus would not end in eternal death, that is, the death of Lazarus' soul. I think in his reply, Jesus considered his audience, his disciples, and the others who had come to the Bethabara region to hear him speak, and perhaps the messenger that the sisters had sent. And Jesus couched his answer carefully, noting that this event would glorify God and God's Son. In a way, I think, and it's probably been said before, the Christian life is like a journey to a mountaintop. We know where we're going to end up, and it's going to be fabulous and beautiful and amazing, and we just can't comprehend how amazing the end of our journey is going to be. But we don't know the valleys that we have to go through. We don't know the troubles that we're going to face along that way, And if we did know them, we might not undertake the journey for fear of what would get in our way. The next few verses, 5, 6, and 7, are interesting. In verse 5, John, perhaps writing at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, specifically identifies Jesus' love for each of the three siblings. He loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He didn't write that Jesus loved them. He didn't use a collective noun, or that he loved one of them and their family. Jesus loved each of them individually, and he loves us individually. In Psalm 139, David prays the Lord, who said, knew him even before he was born, as a baby being woven together in his mother's womb. We look at a great famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And with all due respect, if we can expand on it, we can say, for God so loved Paul and Lynn, Ethan, Stephen, and George, and everybody. That verse could go on and on and on for 7 billion people, which would make the Bible a lot harder to carry around. But I think that's what I take out of this verse, that God loves each of us individually, by name. Back to verse 6. Sorry, I lost my place in my notes there. Despite Jesus' love for each of them, Jesus deliberately stayed for 2 more days where he was. Despite his love for them, Jesus didn't immediately jump into action or pray immediately for his father to heal Lazarus. He didn't gather up the disciples for the trip to Bethany. He stayed where he was for 2 more days. And I think that ties back to his opening theme, that the events in question would culminate in the glory of God. But God is patient. His timeline is not our timeline. He doesn't need instant gratification and praise. It's been 2,000 years since these events transpired, and the name of Lazarus and the events described in this chapter are well known throughout the world. I did more than a bit of research in preparing for today, and that great map that pretend is behind me, I was trying to find where these places were that were described. And the village of Bethany, it's about 2 kilometers from Jerusalem, but the modern name of the village, I think it's part of Jordan now, is El Izaira, which is the town of Lazarus. That's what the name of the town is. It's no longer known as Bethany. For 2,000 years, even among the Muslims, they refer to it as the town of Lazarus, as it were. The name is derived from Lazarus's name. Now, this passage, I think, is one of the very few in the gospel where the object of the miracle, as it were, is identified by name. We know that it was Lazarus that Jesus brought back from the dead. We don't know the name of the couple, for example, of the wedding where Jesus turned the water into wine. We don't know the name of the person who was lame at the pool of Solomon that Jesus healed. We don't know the name of the person who was born blind. But here, the Holy Spirit, through John, records specifically the name of Lazarus as a testimony that lives for 2,000 years as to the power of Christ. Now, 2 days after receiving word of Lazarus' illness, Jesus told his disciples and pack up and get ready to return to Bethany to attend upon Lazarus and his sisters. Now, the disciples are worried. They still remember the Jewish leaders attempting to arrest Jesus and to stone him. And Bethany is not far from Jerusalem. It's 2 kilometers or 2 miles or so. So even at a languid pace, you know, soldiers could be upon Jesus and his disciples within half an hour of learning that he's there. But Jesus told them, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night in darkness that they stumble, for they have no light. So what does this metaphor mean? On its surface, it's almost self-evident. You don't trip in daylight, you trip at night when it's dark. But I think there's a deeper meaning to Jesus' answer. As we know from later in the Gospels, the priests' soldiers arrested Jesus in private in the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. In the darkness, in the night, away from the crowds when no one could see what they were doing. 2, Jesus described himself as the light of the world. So long as he was carrying out his mission, until his hour had come, he would continue to shine. He would continue to do the work that his father had given him, and he would accomplish it, and nothing was going to stop him. So after he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Now Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sakes I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, the twin, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." Now I expect that the disciples were confused about Jesus' response to the request from Martha and Mary. He didn't send the messenger back to tell them Lazarus would be healed. He didn't pack up the group and head toward Bethany. And these men knew Martha and Mary and Lazarus. They'd probably been guests in their home many times and knew the closeness of the relationship between Jesus and this family. If Lazarus was just asleep, well, why did Jesus have to go all the way to Bethany to wake him up? Perhaps they thought Lazarus slept as soundly as I sometimes sleep, and it would take, you know, pretty much a miracle to wake him up. Or a good bucket of cold water. My mom found that. I found that out from my mom when I was a boy. But if Lazarus was in a coma, why didn't Jesus just heal him from a distance? So Jesus told them plainly, he's died. Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Jesus did not go to Bethany, did not heal Lazarus at the time for a very specific reason, because he was about to show them something far deeper. The disciples believed in him to a certain extent, but this was going to take their faith to a whole new level. Thomas said, "Yep, I'm prepared to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die next to him." But he still thought he was going to die. He thought Jesus is going to get us himself and us killed, but I'll go along with it. Now, this is something, I think, like I say, it's a deeper teaching. It's a deeper level of faith. And it's to introduce Mary and Martha, Lazarus himself and his disciples to the true extent of the power of God and who Jesus was. As we'll see later in this passage, Mary and Martha are heartbroken. Like all people, they suffered the grief of losing their brother with whom they'd had a close relationship, with whom they lived under one roof. Moreover, within ancient Jewish society, they'd lost their legal protector. Women didn't have rights in those days. They had no one to speak up for them. And the sisters, no mention here that either of the sisters was married. So all the business of the family, all the legal rights, any disputes would have been handled by Lazarus, but now he's gone. So these women are left with nothing. And most tragically, they felt, I expect, that they had been disappointed by Jesus. They'd seen the miracles, they'd seen what he had done, and we'll see later how each of them addressed Jesus as Lord. But I expect they were disappointed. And disappointment with God is something I think that all Christians face at some point or another. And I know I've gone through this myself, and there's actually a really good book by Philip Yancey called Disappointment with God. And I'm not going to summarize it for you. Go pick it up, pick up a copy. But in working through this for many years, for a long time and some time ago, it comes down to the question of, on what do we base, why are we disappointed? Perhaps because we expect something and it didn't happen. And then the question is, well, why did we expect it? You know, it's sort of like when I was turning 16, I expected my dad would give me a car. I had no reason to believe that. It was perhaps a hope. It was perhaps, well, I'll have a driver's license. I'm going to need a cool set of wheels to tool around in. And my dad's rich, or at least, you know, I was a paper boy making $2 an hour. My dad was comparatively rich. So when I turned 16, he's going to buy me a car because that's what happens in movies and, you know, especially John Hughes movies. And when I didn't get a car, I'm disappointed. It's like, on what basis did I have any reason to believe that that would actually happen? And there's nothing here that says that Jesus had left his card with Mary and Martha and said, if any of you ever get sick, just send a messenger and I'll heal you. They just knew him and his personality. They asked for something and they didn't get what they were expecting. So perhaps, you know, they thought, well, maybe Jesus couldn't heal him. Maybe he didn't want to. Maybe he didn't get word in time. Who knows? But I expect all of this was going through the sisters' minds. And then you've got the disciples. They're confused. Jesus had had that huge confrontation with the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem during Hanukkah, a massive blowout where they wanted to grab him and stone him on the spot. And this outrage, when you think about it, and think about it in the context of later on in the scriptures, when the Jews present Jesus to Pilate for execution, they said, "We can't execute him because your law forbids it." Despite knowing that, they were ready to act on impulse and stone Jesus on the spot. They were so outraged by his conduct, they tried to grab him, but his time had not yet come. But Thomas, known by some as Doubting Thomas, said, "Well, if Jesus is going to his death, let's go with him." It's an interesting statement from this disciple. As I said, on the one hand, he believes enough in Jesus that he's prepared to go to Jerusalem and die with him, but that belief, of course, would be tested soon, and Thomas and all the other disciples, everyone would fail that test. As it's recorded in one of the Gospels, the soldiers grabbed one of the disciples, and the disciple wrestled so hard that he shrugged his coat off and ran away naked rather than be captured with Jesus. And so we get to Bethany, the town, not George's daughter. So Jesus and his disciples approach the village of Bethany. According to this map, the distance from Bethabara, where Jesus was, to Bethany was maybe about 30 miles or so, at least according to my little thumbnail Google map that I was able to piece together. Hearing of his imminent arrival, Martha ran out to meet Jesus, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, and I can almost picture him sort of putting his hand under her trembling face and just lifting her face up to look him in the eye, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." What an amazing profession of faith. Long before Peter's confession, long before Thomas's confession in the upper room, fussy Martha declares her undying faith in the Lord. She runs out of her house. You recall when we met Martha earlier in the Gospel of Luke, she was the one getting the house ready and preparing the meal and sort of talking to Jesus and saying, "Look, can you send Mary back in here to give me a hand? Because I've got like food to make and everything else." Now her house is crowded with grievers and everybody else. She goes running out. She runs out to meet Jesus. She leaves her guests and the other people behind. She doesn't care about propriety. She wants to get to Jesus. It reminds me a little bit of the story of the prodigal son, when the father runs out, when he sees his son at a distance, he runs out to greet him. He's not going to wait for him to arrive. He goes out to see him. And despite her grief, she speaks with conviction and certainty. If Jesus had been in Bethany earlier, her brother would not have died. She's certain that if he'd been there, he would be alive. "But I know that even now, even though he's dead, he's been in the tomb for 4 days, God will give you whatever you ask." Then Jesus asks Martha to go get her sister Mary so he could have a private word with her too. Like her sister, Mary believed that Jesus had Jesus been there sooner, Lazarus would not have died. Unlike her sister, Mary did not profess any faith at the time. There's nothing recorded here. It's only Martha's confession that says, "Even now, I believe God will give you whatever you ask." And seeing the sister's tears, Jesus was moved and wept. He sobbed. He shook. Our English version doesn't do justice to the depth of Jesus' passion and how upset he was. He was trembling. He was shaking. He was crying. And it was not, I think, just the grief of a man who has lost a friend or has seen friends in grief. But this was the grief of God on display. In his divine and eternal mind, he could recall with perfect clarity the moments of creation, the moments when he had created the world and the sun and the planets and everything else, when he had knitted together the DNA that made up Lazarus and saw him in his mind's eye, you know, as a baby, as a young boy, as a growing man, as the friend. He could recall with clarity the times they had spent together. And now, and he recalls what his perfect world, his perfect creation, and he sees in front of him, this wasn't news to him, of course, the corruption of sin. Here was the consequence of sin in the world. Here was his friend dead. Here was his body decaying. Here was his friends grieving and sobbing in tears. Because as Paul notes in his gospel, the consequence, the wages of sin is death. With one man, sin and death entered the world. But as we'll see later in the gospel, by one man, salvation has also come to the world. Now, there's one other commentary, and despite knowing this story for well over 50 years, there's a commentary read by J.B. Phillips that brought a whole different perspective to this passage. Now, the world thinks, many in the world think of death as the end of existence. Now, some religions talk about rebirth or reincarnation or ascendancy to a different plane of existence. But many people believe that death is the end of all things. And the Bible teaches that we continue on after death. Now, ironically, Philip's observation is from the story of the other Lazarus, that when the beggar Lazarus died before Jesus' resurrection, he was in paradise. He was a conscious, thinking mind who could engage in conversation and could remember things, and there was conversation with him. So Phillips observes that, well, where was Lazarus' soul for these 4 days? Probably in the same place, probably in paradise. And could you imagine, to a certain degree, I guess, the grief that Jesus would have of, I have to bring you back for a time into this infested, dark, dirty, sinful world after you've tasted paradise. He's going to die again. Lazarus is not alive today. It wasn't a sort of one-time resurrection for all time. Lazarus subsequently died. But for a little time, he had to come back, and he had to bring him back from a place where he was at rest. It was like being called back to active service after you'd been let out of the military, saying, nope, you're going back into the war zone for a while. Just a different perspective, and I thought it was a neat observation from Phillips. Now, our passage notes that Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days, and when Jesus directed that the stone be rolled away, Martha protested that the body of her brother would have begun to decay. Now, according to a rabbinic tradition, and this is not in the Bible, this is simply rabbinic tradition, a tradition among the rabbis. It's written in Genesis Rabbah 100, verse 7, I guess, if that's the way to express it. The very height of mourning is not until the third day. For 3 days the spirit wanders about the tomb, wondering if it may return to the body. Then it hovers no more, seeing the decay, and leaves the body to itself. That was a sort of mythology, if you will, of perhaps for 3 days the spirit hovers around, but by the fourth day the spirit sort of gives up on ever returning to the body. So by waiting these 4 days, Jesus sort of nodded toward this tradition, not to endorse it, but to say, okay, you believe that there's no resurrection possible after the third day? I'm going to resurrect him on the fourth. I'm going to show you that Lazarus didn't just swoon or was in a coma. He was dead. And when Jesus directed that the stone be rolled away, Martha protested. She was concerned about the stench of her brother's decomposing body. Sir Thomas Browne, an English theologian, is quoted as saying, I'm not so much afraid of death as ashamed of it. Death is not a pretty thing. But in reply, Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. This latter part of Jesus' prayer goes back to the theme of John's exposition of the seven signs, that they were evidence that Jesus had been sent by God, that Jesus was God's messenger on earth, that God endorsed all the work of Christ. And when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Cut to commercial. This is where Netflix would cut to a commercial for something. That's the end of the story in Bethany. He who was dead was alive again after 4 days. And no hocus pocus, no fanfare, no nothing. Roll the tomb away. Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came out. We're going to come back to this point in a few minutes. Now John goes on, now we go into part three of the story, the aftermath. John goes on to note that many who were there, the friends of Lazarus, Martha and Mary, who had come to mourn with them, saw what Jesus had done and believed in him. God was glorified. They accepted that this miracle demonstrated that Jesus was who he said he was. But others scurried back to Jerusalem, very short distance away, and told the Jewish leaders what had happened. You should note that many of the Jewish leaders were of a sect called the Sadducees, who did not believe in resurrection. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the Sanhedrin, made up of these sort of "we don't believe in resurrection" types, convened to discuss the resurrection of the dead done by Jesus. What are we accomplishing? So this is John 11:47. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, like they could really stop him. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. They weren't worried about the temple. They weren't worried about the nation of Israel. They're worried about their position. These guys were in power. These guys, if I can put it this way, I think in reading particularly the Old Testament and the structure, and I hope you're not too terribly offended by this, the political structure, I think, of Israel was very much like modern-day Iraq, where they have the Ayatollahs. And there is no distinction between civil law and criminal law and religious law. It's all one thing, and it's governed by one group of these people, the Ayatollahs or the Imams. And I think the Sanhedrin was like that, because you don't read about a separate parliament or a senate or some other legislative body that would pass laws about slander. It was all in the law, and they administered all of it. The religious law, the civil law, the secular law, property law, criminal law, it was all handled by these people. So these were the power brokers of Jewish society. Yes, they were under the rule of Rome, but Rome said, "Well, you're running things, okay, carry on. No big deal." But if all of a sudden you've got this guy running around who says, "Don't worry about the law, just believe in me," well, I guess the people who are administering the law don't really have that much left to say or do. So Caiaphas, he's the high priest, he gave them all a verbal smackdown. He said, "You know nothing at all." Sorry, but I can't help but picture Caiaphas as sort of like... Thankfully, his name blanks on me. Mitch McConnell. Mitch McConnell. I see Mitch McConnell as the face of Caiaphas. "You know nothing at all. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." And I found those verses, 48 and 50, the words "for the people" in verse 50 don't really seem to answer the problem that Caiaphas identified. If he had simply said, "You do not realize it is better for you that one man die than the whole nation perish," that would have answered the question of the political problem. But he added the words "for the nation." And John goes on to note that because Caiaphas was the high priest, he in effect prophesied, perhaps unknowingly, and probably against, you know, he wouldn't have said it if he'd known what he was saying, but kind of like the ancient prophet Balaam, who tried to curse Israel and ended up blessing them instead. So Caiaphas says, it's better that one man should die for the people. And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus did. He died for the people of Israel. and for the people of Jordan, and for the people of Samaria, and for the people of Canada, and for the people of Edmonton. He died for the world. Better that one man should die for the world than that the whole world perish. And that's God's love story. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not die themselves. I don't have to die, you don't have to die, but live eternally with him. So what do we take from this passage? What do we do with this passage in 21st century Edmonton? Well, John wrote these things down for a reason. These signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, John wrote his testimony, this gospel, between 30 and 60 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So the signs of Jesus' accreditation by God were not just for the people who were there. It wasn't just for the witnesses. It wasn't just for the people that were gathered around the tomb of Lazarus. It wasn't just for the people on that Galilean hillside that got the bread and the fish. It wasn't just for the people at the wedding in Cana. These are signs that have stood for two millennia. The same signs that spoke to them speak to you and me today. And we face, everyone in the world faces the same question that the Pharisees faced. Do we accept Jesus for who he is? Do we accept the evidence of who he is and put our faith in him? Or do we fear losing what we have? Do we reject him? Do we reject Jesus and go on our own way, either rejecting the promise of eternal life or rejecting the truth of Jesus as the only means of reconciliation with God? And Jesus offers the same promise of resurrection of our souls that he promised Lazarus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the Gospel of John and all that's recorded in it, and that you've preserved it for two millennia for us to read 2,000 years and thousands of miles later. We thank you for the evidence of who your Son is. We thank you for sending him to die for our sins, to pay the price that we could not pay, to make peace with you through his life and his blood. If there are any, Father, who have not yet stepped out of the tomb of life in response to your invitation, may your Holy Spirit move them and speak to them while there is still time to do so. We ask you to bless us, Father, as we go our separate ways. Protect us, for we know all we have is from you, and we count on you for all of it. We thank you for all this, Father. Bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.